gospel. But they sent the same rogues down to Berea. And the problem was, is that it says in the text that these people were jealous of Paul because of the response to the gospel. And so there was organized opposition to Paul as well. And so the believers put him on a ship and they sent him to Athens. And you're going to have to use your imagination because there aren't pictures up there. But Athens had been the home of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And they are some of the most influential thinkers in mankind's history. And Aristotle was chosen as the teacher for Alexander the Great, who eventually conquered the whole known world. And he was a proponent of Greek culture, as we learned several weeks ago. He was kind of an evangelist for that. And so part of that was that the Greek language was used throughout the world as the trade language, as the lingua franca. And that prepared the world for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus quoted the Old Testament, he quoted from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which is called the Septuagint. And when the writers of the New Testament wrote, they wrote in the Greek language of Athens. And so that was the language that the Holy Spirit chose for the New Testament to be written in. Well, if we were going along with Paul to Athens, we would see some magnificent buildings. Some had run down, and some of them exist today in ruins, but still impressive. But Athens at the time of Paul was in decline. It had declined to about 10,000 people, which was still a sizable city for that day. But yet it was still considered a great center of culture and education and architecture and art and religion. And so because of this, Rome, although it had subjugated Athens, they granted Rome the right to be a free city. Well, Paul wasn't planning on going to Rome, but when he arrived there, he still had a heart for the gospel. And Paul was uniquely prepared to bring the gospel to Athens because Paul was highly educated. Scholar Ben Witherington says that Paul was in the top 1 to 2% of the educated people of his day. And we read in Acts chapter 22 that he was a student of Gamaliel. And if you remember reading about that in Acts, Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5 was the one that said to the Sanhedrin, let's take it easy. If this movement, this Jesus movement, this gospel is nothing at all, it's just going to pass away. And if it is something, we certainly don't want to oppose it. And so Paul studied under Gamaliel. He also grew up in Tarsus in Syria. And that was one of the three cities that was considered a great center of learning in the Roman Empire, along with Athens in Greece and Alexandria in Egypt. Another way that we know that Paul was well educated is just from this chapter right here. As he spoke to the Athenians, he clearly understood their philosophies, and he understood their poets and their philosophers and was able to quote from them. And so using his knowledge, Paul built intellectual bridges to the Athenians, but he didn't make any compromises. And so with this background, let's turn to Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 17, verse 16. And it says here, that when Paul was waiting for them, he was waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. I think that's important. He was distressed for two reasons. The first was that he was a Jewish person through and through, and he knew that there was only one true God. And it troubled his heart deeply that the Athenians were worshiping something other than the one true God and giving the glory and the honor and the praise that was due the one great holy, true God. They were giving it to others. And the other thing, and I was going through this with our grandson yesterday, and I asked him, you know, why was Paul distressed? And he says, it's because these people didn't know about Jesus. And they would perish without the gospel. And that's the other reason that Paul was distressed. And that brings us a question today. Are we distressed? Of course, in the city of Portland and the suburbs here, we don't see altars and idols. But what is an idol? Is it just something that's physical? No, it's anything that takes the place of God. It's anything that we trust in instead of trusting in God. So maybe it's our bank account or our 401k or our PERS retirement or the intelligence that God has given us and the job that we have. Perhaps it's something we enjoy more than just being in the presence of God. And so certainly in the city of Portland, there are many idols. And the question is, are we distressed when we see people giving the honor and glory to something else that should be going, rather be going to God? Are we distressed also because these people don't know about Jesus and they are perishing without Him? And so when he got there, he saw that the city was full of idols. I think it was Pliny, the great historian, that said that there were 30,000 idols in the city of Athens. And another one commented, you could more easily find an idol than you could find a man in the city of Athens. So, and the story goes like this. In about 430 BC, there had been a great plague, and it just kept coming back in waves. And so the city elders met. They didn't know what to do. They felt that perhaps it was one of the gods that had become angry, but they didn't know which one. And so they took a flock of sheep, both white and black, and they set them loose in the city. And wherever the sheep lay down to rest, they decided to put an idol there. And since they weren't sure that they covered all the gods, they also had some scattered around the city to unknown gods. Because after all, if you want to appease a god and you don't know which one it is, you need to make sure you have something for all of them. And I think this is what they called the No Gods Left Behind program in Athens. And so that's why he saw so many idols there. And so it goes on to say in verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace with those who happened to be there. And so although Paul was distressed, he didn't start a rant. He didn't talk about the government, and he didn't talk about how stupid this was and so on, but rather he reasoned. And so it is with the gospel. We often need to give the reasons for the gospel. You can't believe in something that you don't know to be true. And you can't trust in a God that you don't know about. And so Paul gave reasons. And he did it in a couple of places. He went to the synagogue where the religious people were, where the Jewish people were, and the God-fearing Gentiles. And he shared with them there. And then he also went to the marketplace. And that was the Athenian Agora, and again, just imagine what it looks like there on the screen. It was the center of the public and business life of the city, and people met there every day to learn the latest news and discuss matter of all subjects. Temples, government buildings, shops, offices, and altars, and statuary filled there, and then they had stoas and colonnades to give protection so that people could keep out of the summer sun and the winter rain and cold. So maybe that was the cultural equivalent of Facebook and so on today. And so where could we go if we want to follow Paul's example? And John Stott observes that the equivalent today is a park, city square, street corner, shopping mall or marketplace, a pub, a neighborhood bar, cafe, student cafeteria, wherever people meet when they are at leisure. And so I think like Paul, we have to go to where the people are and where there is a discussion of ideas. It used to be that you could open up the doors of the church and people would come in and listen. But not anymore. We have to go to where they are. And so a week from now, we'll be going to a park, an apartment complex, and a retirement home lawn right over here in the Sacramento attendance area. And we will be sharing the gospel. And we're inviting the kids to come, and we're inviting the parents to stay and listen in. And Paul shared his beliefs openly. Back in Athens, there was a group called the Gnostics. They said, we have knowledge, and it's a secret. And you come and stay with us, and over time, we might let you in on this secret. But Paul said, no, the gospel is open. It's for everyone, and I want to share it with you. And so he was there day by day sharing the gospel. Verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. And so there were actually people who were thinkers there. There were two groups. There were the Epicureans. And maybe when we think of that today, we think of people who enjoy fine living and good food and so on. But in Paul's day, these people were materialists and atheists. And they, let me read this quote here from Larkin. Epicureans were atomic materialists who viewed reality as an endless chance combining and dispersion of atoms. How does that vary from what materialists today believe? How is it any different? Where they see molecules in motion, nothing but molecules in motion, eventually recombining to make human beings. And they think that human consciousness is just a brain state. And so we have in our society today what goes as new knowledge, but it was something that the Epicureans held back in that day. And they sought pleasure, and they sought to avoid pain. And so to their credit, they sought a balance. They knew if you had too much pleasure, you might end up with pain. And so they sought a balance to avoid pain and to have pleasure. The Stoics, on the other hand, were pantheists. They taught that God was in everything. There was a one-world God. And so God would be in the Willamette River. He would be in Mount Hood. He would be in the piano over here. And they were pantheists. And we would all be a part of that one-world God. And they relied on reason. And they tried to be self-sufficient. Is there any parallels here in the United States, in Portland today? Certainly. We rely on reason, and we have no place for God. And so in summary, the Epicureans sought to enjoy life, and the Stoics sought to endure life. And as we get to it, we'll see that those are some of the things that Paul was addressing. And so, as we mentioned, Paul was familiar with these philosophies, and he used them as a starting point in his message on Mars Hill, which is called the Areopagus here. The Romans called it Mars Hill. Verse 18, some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because he was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And so the Epicureans mocked him and said, what is this babbler trying to say? He just seems to be coming up with a mixture of ideas from other people. That's what a babbler was, and making us think they're his own. And the Stoics were curious, and they said he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And there were two gods, they thought. One was named Jesus, and the other was Anastasis, the Greek word for resurrection. Somehow, when he talked about Jesus and the resurrection, they may have thought that those were two different gods. And the next two verses say, then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. And so there was a rocky place, a hill again, not on the screen, where the Areopagus met. And they were a council of people that were responsible for religion and education in Athens. And so they made a polite invitation for Paul to come and present what he had to say. And he was not on trial. It was his ideas that they were examining. And Luke makes, the author of Acts, makes a side comment about the culture of Athens. All the Athenians and foreigners who live there spend all of their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. And so again, maybe this is kind of like Facebook analog edition. And so they wanted to hear Paul give his new ideas, talk radio, NPR, and so on. And novelty was their pursuit. And novelty is often our pursuit, isn't it? We want the latest idea, and we ignore the old idea. But you know what Solomon told us? There's nothing new under the sun. Proverbs chapter 1. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there is something new? It was already here long ago. It was here before our time. And so even many of these ideas in the Greek world of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle are the ideas that are impacting our culture today. Paul then stood up, verse 22, in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are religious. So that's kind of an offhand compliment, isn't it? To them, he wants to tie in. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. And so he ties in with this altar. Again, you can kind of imagine it in your mind. He tied in with this altar that he saw as he was wandering around that said, an altar to the unknown God. And he said, I'm going to talk to you about this unknown God. So I don't know that it was a compliment that he told them that they were ignorant. But he goes on to say, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And so what Paul is basically saying is that God is the creator. And so the Epicureans said there is no God. The universe has existed from time, from time everlasting. And that's what everything comes from. Eventually, it all came together, and we see what we have today, including humans with beating hearts and minds. And the pantheists said, no, all is God. But Paul is saying, no, God is the creator. And he doesn't live in these temples on the hills that are built with human hands. Verse 25, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything. And again, he's saying you don't need to bring food to the temple to feed the gods. He's saying that he was the one that gave us life and breath. And isn't it silly that if God made us, that we would pretend to make gods? Here we go around in Athens and we're making gods. But no, it was God that made us. And then it says, from one man he made all nations that they should inherit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. Well, my mom is 96, so she doesn't keep a calendar anymore. She doesn't have that many places to go. But when she did, on the top of every page at the beginning of the year, she would put this, by divine appointment. And that's what this says here. It says he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. And so God appointed that you would be doing the job that you do, that you would be living in the house that you live, that you would be here this morning. Everything is by divine appointment. And it says, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. And sometimes we wonder, well, you know, what about if someone doesn't hear the gospel? And I think what this is telling us is that somehow God has put each person in the place that they need to be. And not only is there the witness of Holy Scripture, but there's the witness of nature and the creation around us. And God put each person in a place, and it says, so that they would seek and reach out and find him, because he's not far. For in him we live and move and have our being. You know, as I was thinking this week, just have to use your imagination. Suppose that God, just like me, you know, he forgot and he didn't, and he forgot that he was in charge of the universe for just one moment, and he failed to uphold it for one moment. Do you realize that it would just all go away? Now, that's not going to happen. But as Christians, we believe that God not only created the world, but moment by moment by moment, he sustains the world. And the reason that your heart and my heart keep beating is that every moment we live and move in God and have our being. And so if God was like the power supply and it went out for 1 hour during the, and he just kind of stopped for 1 hour during a storm, all of this would cease to exist because he holds it all together. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design. And Warren Wiersbe says about this, Greek religion was the manufacture and worship of gods that were like men and acted like men. But Paul is showing us that since we are made in his image, we are foolish to try to make God in our image. And isn't it interesting that as you look around, there are people that say there is no God, but yet somehow they can't do without a God, so they give his attributes to the creation or to other people, and those attributes continue on, and they have to make it up. And so Paul goes on to say, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And so what passes for knowledge and wisdom in Athens, Paul calls ignorance. Now, as then, skepticism was marketed as sophisticated. Free thinking as progressive. Atheism as intelligent. I don't know if you've seen this, but there's a movement to rename atheism, which means without God, to bright. And so if you ask someone, do you believe in God? He would say, no, I don't. I'm a bright. Instead of saying I'm an atheist. And so they want to remarket what they have. But Paul identifies the Athenians' thinking as ignorance. And he says that God has been patient, but that doesn't mean that mankind is not guilty of willful ignorance. Rather, God has been holding back his divine wrath. But now, the time of ignorance is over. Why? Overlooking ignorance is over because God has come in the flesh and revealed himself. Jesus gave his life and then he was raised from the dead. And once the gospel is proclaimed, there's no longer any excuse for continuing to live in ignorance. And Paul also tells us that Jesus' resurrection is proof that the world will be judged by Jesus. It says, For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And so I failed to say that Paul calls for repentance. So knowing the gospel in itself is not enough. We must also repent and turn from our sins and turn to the Savior. And that's what repent means. It means if we're heading in this direction, the wrong direction, that we make a decision to turn around and turn and go in the other direction. And so judgment is coming, and the proof of that, Paul says, is that God raised Jesus from the dead. And you know, we don't like to talk about judgment anymore. And so one of the things that on the website that these people, Freedom From Religion, were complaining about is that we tell people that they're going to hell. And I can't remember the story exactly, but it goes kind of like this. Let me just, you know, if somebody steals my car, what do I want? I want my car back, and I want justice to be done, don't I? You know, if someone lies to me or treats me unkindly, I want an apology, and I want the truth. And so we all want justice, but what we don't want is justice for ourselves. But yet God is a holy and righteous God, and there must be justice. And so we're in a terrible dilemma. But the gospel is the good news, that Jesus took our punishment. And if we just accept that and repent and turn around and face the Savior and say yes, then we don't have to take that punishment, and that's the good news. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." Well, the resurrection is an integral part of the gospel. It's right at the heart of Christianity. But the mention of resurrection somehow stirred things up. Why? Well, it wasn't that they didn't believe in resurrection of some kind of life after death, but what they specifically didn't believe in was resurrection of the body. You see, Greeks in general believed that the physical wasn't all that good, and that the body was an instrument of evil and trouble. And so resurrection of the body simply didn't fit into their belief system. If the body is undesirable and a prison that we are imprisoned in, then why would I want my body back after I die? But Christianity has never considered the body, that which is physical, inherently evil. And so there was a commotion there. And some sneered, probably the Epicureans, and others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject," probably the Stoics. Verse 33, at that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So there were three responses. Some sneered, others wanted to hear more, and some believed. And we don't know how long Paul was there. Maybe there were more that believed as well. But I think that the response of the Athenians to Paul shows us that he had preached a simple gospel with integrity to the intellectually sophisticated people of Athens. And so it is that we must also consider how to reintroduce to the post-Christian era in Portland the unchanging Jesus with freshness and faithfulness, telling the gospel in the way that it was and that it still is today. Well, it seems like Paul left the council with tacit approval to continue teaching in Athens. How much longer he spent there, we don't know. How many more responded, we don't know. In this passage, there were just a few. But again, if we had a PowerPoint, I would show you a cathedral in Athens, It's called the Cathedral of Saint Dionysius the Areopagite, which was one of Paul's converts. And so somehow, from that visit, the gospel persisted in Athens. And we know that eventually the gospel did triumph over paganism and Greek philosophy. And that's because the gospel is true. And that is because the gospel gives a better explanation to what we see and to what we experience in the world around us. One of the things is that we are sinful. If you were here at the breaking of bread, you heard Stretch. And he said, you know, I've had grandchildren. I'm saying this for those of you who weren't here. 10 days, 3 grandchildren with us. And he says, it's just reinforced in me that we're sinful creatures. He says, because I can see it in myself with these grandkids around. And that's true. We look around the world and to deny that we're inherently sinful is not dealing with reality. And so what did we learn from Paul? We learned to always give a reason. Sometimes we say, I believe God said it, I believe it, and that's good enough for me. But that's not where the unbeliever starts, is it? And so sometimes we need to give reasons. We need to stick to the gospel. And how we present it may vary by audience, but the content doesn't change. How we present it to kids is different than how we present it on the university campus. How we present it in Cheyenne, Wyoming is probably different from how we present it in downtown Portland. And again, the results may vary. We don't know how Good News Across America and our participation in that, what the results will be. But the results are the responsibility of the Holy Spirit. And we simply present the good news. And we must never be ashamed of the gospel. If you follow the academy much, if you follow the thinkers of today, they're talking about trying to put together a theory of everything. There already is a theory of everything, isn't there? And that's that Jesus Christ, that God became man in Jesus. He demonstrates his power and authority through the resurrection. And so that's the theory of everything. And so we live in this world that increasingly demands that we be subject to new ideological fashions and human passions, which are not really new at all, and that we adapt our message to changing political and social conditions, or that we abandon the message altogether. And really what this is a reversion to the old paganism, where people shape gods to their own liking and in their own image. And this changeable philosophy and religion is bankrupt and cannot stand the test of time. Never be ashamed of the gospel. That's the only thing that can stand that test. And so I'm going to paraphrase Chuck Colson here, and he asks some questions. He says, will we retreat to the sanctuary of our churches and fellowship groups, or in an attempt to appear relevant to the culture we seek to win, will we don the characteristics of our opponents and become indistinguishable from them? Or will we fight among us? Will others among us fight with the world's weapons, wielding the long knives of hatred and hostility with a vengeance? No, to all of these. We will rather continue to present the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit, sharing what Jesus has done for us, living lives that demonstrate Christ's love, looking for the connection points with the culture, and Beth added this morning, and waiting for Jesus' return. So let's end with a practical application for each of us here today, and then another challenge. And again, you don't see the map of modern Park Rose Heights. We had a map of ancient Athens and now a map of modern Park Rose Heights. But in 2 weeks, we'll be holding five-day clubs on the lawns, in parks and apartment complexes, and even retirement homes. And the we are referred to is not just us folks here at GBF. We're joining another 30 churches and hundreds of believers and 165 volunteers the CEF is bringing in from around the country in the will of the Lord. And we're going to share the good news about Jesus and his resurrection with thousands of children and their families. And so some of us will be on the front lines in those parks and apartment complexes and with the children at the clubs. But I trust that all of us who know the Lord here today will back up those working at the clubs by committing to faithfully pray during that week and during this week as well, and especially during those periods of time when the clubs are in session. And so we're going to close with two challenges. One, again, a quote from Chuck Colson, and another, a song that will be led in. It says, "The call for Christians right now is as fresh as this morning's headlines and as ancient as Christ's commands to his disciples of a much earlier era. We must be harmless as doves, fighting today's cultures with the weapons of love, peace, and hope. And we must be wise as serpents, judiciously discerning the course of the battle around us, so that we may articulate and demonstrate the gospel to those in such desperate need of it." Amen.
Together and sing "Share His Love."